Well, today we come to the fifth and final part of the course. Is it not hard to believe that we have actually made it? Here we are, the last day, and we're at the last part of the course. We're actually on schedule. This, for me, is beyond belief. I'm to pinch myself and see if this is really happening. And indeed it is. And we come today to consider God's eternal decree, the eternal lecture, part 5, lecture 19, eternal plan of God, and then later today, God willing, lecture 20 will be the course conclusion, Behold Your God. Now, therefore, today as we contemplate this eternal plan of God, we want to introduce the subject by putting it into theological and also biblical perspective. Then I want to set out the overall concept of God's eternal plan. And then, I'm not really happy with this exactly. I wish I've wrestled with it over and over and over and over. And first of all, I don't like 4 units. I really like 5 units. And I'm ready to make some comment again, and I better be careful what I say. But I realize it's my own foolishness, but I really don't like that. I'm not happy with that. And so I've got remarkable features and characteristics lumped together because they really belong to the same general idea. And I could call it the nature of God's overall plan, if you like, but I'm not happy with that, to be honest. But then we come to what has commonly been called the order of the decrees, which is what I'm calling the order or priority of God's overall plan. And then that's found within God's overall plan. And then finally, the practical importance, the experimental, practical, religious applications of God's overall plan. Now, in these first 2 units, we do indeed follow the basic structure of the confession. Unit 1 follows the first paragraph on the decrees, where we give an overall perspective, an overall concept, and then Unit 2 follows the second paragraph, in which they feature or center upon one of these remarkable characteristics of God's plan. So we're basically following it. They don't actually deal with the order of decrees in the confession, but we really need to deal with it here since we're given the overview. And then the practical importance. So let us pray and ask for God's blessing on our study today of God's eternal plan. Our Father, as we draw near into your presence again, we ask for your blessing, for your help and grace. We come in the recognition of our weakness and folly and sin, that we have these treasures in earthen vessels, and it is our desire to honor you. It is our desire to magnify and glorify your great and holy name. As we contemplate now the eternal plan, the purpose which you have formulated from all eternity, by which you order everything in the world, we pray, Father, that you would be magnified and glorified in our midst as we contemplate these wonderful and glorious truths. Mm-hmm. Hear, O God, our prayer. Be pleased to send your Spirit to us and to bless us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I do have some introductory remarks respecting this subject, which really I don't want to organize in the outset in terms of Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, because they aren't substantial enough to deserve that kind of highlight. This is just what you might call an introductory set of paragraphs with several important thoughts to put this entire matter into biblical and theological perspective. Now, the first thing in this regard is the relationship between God's capacity to will and God's decree. God's capacity to will and God's decree. I have no doubt that some of you might be wondering about that right at the outset. It might immediately strike you to say, well, what's the difference between God's will and God's decree. Didn't we already study God's will? Well, there's a sense in which I sympathize with your concern, if that's the question that you're asking, because that's the question I've asked myself. What's the difference between the will and the decree of God? Okay? Well, let me, first of all, observe that when we study the will of God, we studied the fact that there is a distinction in the will of God between God's, what we called sovereign will, if you will recall, God's decretive will, and God's revealed will. Recall that distinction. Now, observe, too, that God's sovereign will was defined as His flawless, unlimited capacity to act voluntarily. Spontaneously, preferentially. It is His capacity to desire, to purpose, to ordain, to choose whatever pleases Him. It is a faculty or a capability or a capacity in its definition as we considered it. Okay, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is that there are two aspects. Remember, there are the decretive aspect and the declarative aspect of this capacity in God, what that we call will. Now, the point is this. We are not now so much focusing upon the capacity to act, but now we are focusing upon the eternal act of God's will, whereby He actually has desired, actually has purposed, actually has ordained, actually has chosen whatever pleases Him, and we are zeroing in upon one of the aspects. We're not now considering primarily or looking at the declarative aspect of His will, but we are looking at the decretive aspect of His will. And we are looking upon the eternal action of that decretive aspect of His will, whereby God has actually, in eternity, established a purpose, a plan, a decree. So that's the distinction, though I admit that is somewhat mysterious. That's a rather mysterious distinction indeed. But nevertheless, that's the distinction, for what it's worth. Now, is that clear to you? Comprehensible, etc.? Now, the second, which you haven't had yet, but this is kind of looking forward to what's coming, is the distinction between the decree and providence. Basically, the distinction is something that we'll look at later when we focus in upon the doctrine of providence, God willing, in our next course. But the distinction is between God's eternal formulation, I don't like that word, but or establishment or making of His decree. That's what we're studying now. And then in providence, you have the historical execution or implementation of His decree in history, space, and time. And that's another distinction. So we're not now speaking about His capacity to will, but rather the exercise eternally of that capacity in an act of purposing, an act of designing, an act of planning, an act of choosing, an act of willing, an act of ordaining and deciding and determining. Now, there's another important distinction with reference to this decree, and that's the final thing I want to say about it is, why are we treating it here? Why do we treat it here, and how do we treat the decree of God? Now, in our own confession of faith, the confession of faith deals both with the broad decree by which God has ordained everything that comes to pass, and then focuses more specifically upon the decree to save, what is called predestination. Our confession deals with all of that together in one place. Now, Bovink speaks about where you treat it on pages 358 to 359. And he makes this comment. He says, many theologians of the early period discussed election in connection with the doctrine of salvation, instead of in connection with the doctrine of God. Thus, they followed the example of the Apostle Paul, who in Romans 9-11 begins with the doctrine of sin and grace and reasons back to election. And who also, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, makes the blessings in Christ his point of departure. Then he goes on to say, in the middle of page 358, and I'm going to quote this again at the beginning of the doctrine of salvation, God willing, next spring. But whether predestination is made part of the doctrine of God, which he calls the a priori order, or is treated at the beginning or in the middle of the doctrine of salvation, what he calls the a posteriori order, does not necessarily imply an essential difference in principle. Nevertheless, it is significant that the a priori order, that is, with doctrine of God, is usually followed by Reformed theologians, while Lutherans, Arminians, Roman Catholics, and most of the more recent dogmaticians have gradually begun to adopt the a posteriori order, that is, they treat it with the doctrine of salvation. Then he makes this statement. He says, but in dogmatics, we do not discuss truth as it subjectively enters the consciousness of the believer, but as God has objectively revealed it in his word. Now, he also says that this particular approach to predestination and to the decree in general, treating it with the doctrine of God, he says, is deeply rooted in a religious motive. And so he defines it because, he defends it because he says that the Reformed are motivated by a desire to see God glorified and to see God be central and God be ultimate, and that God would be magnified as the ultimate end and beginning of all things. But that's why we deal with his plan here. Now, I think that he makes a case, and though what we do may seem to be a little strange, but nevertheless, he makes a case, though he doesn't implement it, for what we do here. Now, my intention is to deal in this course, Doctrine of God, with God's plan as a unity and as a whole, which includes both his decision and purpose to create, his decision respecting the fall, and his decision and purpose to save, which is commonly called predestination. So here in the doctrine of God, before we get to any of these great works of God, before we get either to study the work of the original creation or the work of salvation, we look at the overall plan, God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose, his eternal decree, by which he has already decided and determined everything that he will do, and not only that, everything that will happen, everything that man will do, everything that will happen in the universe. Then, when we come to the doctrine of salvation, this is God's overall plan. When we come to the doctrine of salvation, we examine this aspect of the plan, God's plan to save, God's eternal purpose to save, at the head, as the very first part of the doctrine of salvation, we examine this more closely and in greater detail. So there's more to the plan to save yet to come. We still will deal with election and with reprobation and with the decision respecting sending Christ to accomplish salvation. All of that is included in God's plan to save. And of course, God's plan to save is an aspect of his overall plan. Yet we will not expound the plan to save here in Doctrine of God. We will wait till we come to Doctrine of Salvation, and then we'll expand it in detail. So we have employed both the a priori and a posteriori order, because there's an element of truth in both of them which we desire to hold on to with reference to the biblical presentation of the plan of God. So, as I say, it may seem a little strange, but that's why we do what we do. Okay. Now, that's a little introductory paragraph that I didn't know how to exactly outline and just basically presented to you as is. Now, having said that, now what I want to do is I want to give you a basic survey. And here you will no doubt remember that I want to survey the scriptures with reference to terminology. And then we have a very clear epitomizing text which sets this forth. Now, you will recall the handout sheets that I gave you with respect to the will of God. Now, there are certain of these passages which are particularly helpful with reference to understanding the eternal decree of God. Beg your pardon? Yes, we're still in the introduction. I just made an introductory paragraph to the introduction. Then now I'm going to give you a survey of the scriptural text and terms, and then I want to look for a few moments at an epitomizing text which is derived from these terms. I want to give you a little survey, then we're going to zero in upon the epitomizing text, which we have. So because we have to do our survey in order to select our epitomizing text. We can't just go through and say, oh, there's an epitomizing text. Oh, there's an epitomizing. No, we have to survey it and see how do we come up with the idea of what the epitomizing text is going to be. Okay? Now remember, our focus here is not upon every passage that describes God's capacity of willing. That's not our point now, but now our point is to zero in, see, because we've looked at all these passages, will and purpose and directive and choice and pleasure. And remember all the passages I gave you, but and then some important Old Testament passages on will, purpose, directive, choice, and pleasure. But now, our design and intent is not to grasp the entirety of all this material, but now our design and intent is to go through this material and to glean out those passages which zero in and specifically detail to us that eternal act of His will, His eternal purposing, His eternal deciding, His eternal choosing, His eternal directing, His eternal decision, decree, whereby He has determined everything that happens. And so that's what we're attempting to do here. Okay? Now, therefore, I've gone through this and selected the passages. Hello? What's the matter? What do you need? Hey, this is the real world, fellas. There's people watching tapes also live in the real world. So I won't. Anyway, thankfully, I'll just say that a student needed a Kleenex. I will not in any way describe what is happening at this point, nor will we turn the cameras on it. But in any event, let us. Nor can we concentrate at this moment. So we are waiting until we are now able to concentrate. Are you okay? All right. Now, therefore, back to where we were. I've gone through this and I've selected those passages which zero in upon the concern that we're focusing on. Okay? Now, you notice that, first of all, the word will, right? With regard to will, Romans 9:19, in the use of the word bulema, is particularly important. Thelema, as found in Ephesians 1:5, 9, and 11, is also extremely important. With respect to purpose, and the word boule, Ephesians 1:11 is important. Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28 are also very important. Again, another Greek term for purpose that you see there on the list is prothesis. When you go through that list, you come to Romans 8:28 as important and significant, and Ephesians 1:11 as important and significant. Ephesians 3:11 and 2 Timothy 1:9. Then also protithemi in Ephesians 1:9. And when you come to the idea of directive or ordaining, foreordaining, pro orizo, to foreordain, Acts 4:28 is significant. Romans 8:29 and 30. Ephesians 1:5 and 11. With regard to ordaining, again, protasomai, Acts 17:26. And also orizo in Acts 2:23 and 17:26, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and tasso in Acts 13:48. With respect to choice, we have eklegomai in Ephesians 1:4. And with regard to good pleasure, eudokia, Ephesians 1:5 and 9. Important Old Testament passages on will. Daniel 4:17 and following, the first one. For purpose, Genesis 50:20, Job 42:2, and Isaiah 14:27. And then other passages could be considered as general background passages on choice, Deuteronomy 7:6. Directive, Daniel 5:21. Pleasure, Psalm 115 and verse 3, Jonah 1:14. These are also important passages. Then I said to myself, how should we conduct this survey? Should we actually go and turn to all these passages, or should I just quote them? And that's where I never really totally satisfied or happy in my mind. If I just stand in a lecture like this and quote a bunch of passages and a bunch of terms, it never actually makes me happy. I would always rather be going to the scriptures and always rather be looking up each of those passages. And so, guess what we're going to do? We're going to look them up. Okay? Now, have you noticed already a passage which seems to come up over and over and over and over again, which almost includes every one of those words and brings them all together as almost a hinge that brings together the entirety of that survey and witness? Have you noticed the passage? Which passage?
Ephesians 1:11.
Absolutely right. Ephesians 1:11. Absolutely right. And so can you guess which passage we have selected as our epitomizing text? And that's why. You see, the point is it's on the basis of this survey that we come to the tremendous importance of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. So let's survey the biblical witness. So let's start. See, if I don't know whether to start with the terms or start in the first place and go through. I can never make up my mind on things like that. If I survey one word, then another word, then another word, then another word. Well, let's just start in the book of Acts and work our way through the New Testament. We're only going to survey the New Testament terms. The Old Testament, we'll bring those in later on. We're going to survey the New Testament terms to this. In the book of Acts chapter 2. Where we'll start. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, there's another word used there besides boule, which is a determinate counsel, and that's the word foreknowledge. And this word foreknowledge, we transliterate it in English as prognosis. In Greek, it's prognosis. And it's found only here, only two usages in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. It's found Acts 2:23. In 1 Peter 1:2. The other word is, of course, as we saw, the word boule, which could be translated plan of action or counsel. So whatever this foreknowledge is, it means to know something beforehand. If the prognosis that the doctor gives you is what he knows beforehand about what's going to happen to you. That's his prognosis. And so, therefore, God's prognosis is what he knows beforehand is going to happen, but observe that what he knows beforehand is going to happen is intimately bound up with his plan and counsel, what he decided beforehand is going to happen. So this passage does not in any way furnish any encouragement to those who want to assert the preeminence of prognosis over boule. Not at all. But the prognosis is intimately bound up with the boule. And it's because he has counseled and because he has decided and because he has planned that therefore he knows what will come to pass. Now observe that in this passage that it's by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. But the emphasis here is that God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge includes the wicked deeds of lawless men, specifically the wicked deeds of lawless men here in the murder of God incarnate, in the slaying of the Son of God. Most grievous and lawless deed committed by the hands of men, the murder of God incarnate. showing the true state of sinners and of the human heart against their God. God incarnate comes, wicked men murder him. And this indicates with great clarity that even sin is included in God's determinate counsel, in his plan. And he knows about it beforehand. And he knew about it when he decided. And when he decided, he knew that there would be sin. It wasn't that God made a decision and couldn't foresee that this was going to happen. He said, oh, I decided this. And then afterward, I found out what it would mean. Oh, I wish I didn't do it. Absolutely not. When God decided it, he already had a right prognosis. He already knew because he decided. So it's not that he missed this. So we cannot in any way eliminate the idea of sin from God's counsel and plan. Now, I know we have to qualify that. I know we have to establish that. But that in this purpose, God purposes even the wicked deeds of lawless men. And that's where the Old Testament clarifies, Genesis 50:20. You meant it, you purposed it for evil, God purposed it for good. We're not saying that God purposes it for evil, but that God purposes their evil deed for good. It's their evil deed, but God purposed it for good. And we've already seen that this brings us into an inexplicable difficulty, at least two of them, the inexplicable difficulty of the ontological problem, the inexplicable difficulty of the dispensational problem. That is, the ontological problem, how can God's revealed will be compatible with this decree? And the dispensational problem, why would a good God decree evil? We can't understand either of those things, but we know that God is not the sinner. Sin is not his action. Sin is a wicked action of his creatures, which he decreed. And that brings us to the mystery. All right, now we go on to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And again, focus again upon this. And again, usage of the word boule. And not in this context, foreknowledge. As for a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now here the word boule is used with regard to counsel, and another one of the important words is used. In this case, it's proorizo. Same word used in Romans 8, same word used in Ephesians 1. Thy hand and counsel foreordained. So this is not something that was an afterthought, but it was foreordained of God. It was decided. It's a matter of ordination. It's a matter of appointment. It's a matter of determination, fiat, decree. And again, it's clear that it's God's counsel. It's God's plan. And it was God's plan which is decided. God decided that his plan would be implemented. That's the point. He didn't implement it in eternity, but he decided that his plan would be implemented in eternity. And that decision is fixed. It's more than just a purpose. It's a decision with reference to that purpose. It's more than just a plan. It's a decision with reference to his plan. So in the exercise of his will and that act of his will, there is the planning and there also is the deciding. And it's the deciding beforehand. It's foreordained to come to pass. And again, the same thing, focusing upon human activity, specifically the human activity of sin. Now we move on to the book of Romans. Romans, and specifically Romans 8, and there's a number of important words found in Romans chapter 8. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. And there it's prothesis, according to His purpose, according to His intention, His design. Now he's going to explain this purpose whereby we were called to grace and life in Christ. For whom he foreknew, them he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And verse 30, whom he foreordained, them he also called. Now, in verse 29, you have two words that are used, whom he foreknew. And this is a similar word. It's a cognate. It's the verb form of that word prognosis that we already saw in Acts 2:23. It's whom he foreknew. If foreknew, it is prognosko that is used. And this word is used only twice with reference to divine and redemptive things. It's used in Romans 8:29 here, and in Romans 11:2. It's also used in 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. Speaking about the Lamb, we read of Him who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. However, it's only used two other times. It's used in Acts 26:5 and in 2 Peter 3:11. Now again, in all three of the instances where it's speaking explicitly or implicitly of God, in Romans 8:29, in Romans 11:2 where it says His people whom He foreknew, in 1 Peter 1:20 where it says the Lamb who was foreknown, it obviously does not mean that He knew what they were going to do. Because He knew what everybody was going to do. It doesn't say what He foreknew, as one student once pointed out, and rightly so, and I've quoted him ever since. It doesn't say what He foreknew, but it says whom He foreknew. And as you have no doubt already learned and studied, when He says, "Thee only have I known of all the families of the earth," in Amos 3:2, His people whom He foreknew, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," in Jeremiah, that the emphasis here is upon a loving, intimate bond. It's knowledge in that sense that we studied it. It's an intimate knowledge. It's an affectionate knowledge. It's almost equivalent to saying love. And so the emphasis is upon the fact that God set His love upon His people. God set His love upon His Son, the Father upon the Son, and upon His people from all eternity. And in the climate, in the warm climate of that love, God made a decision respecting them. He decided their destiny. And again, that is clear in verse 29. That their destiny was decided. Again, proarizo is used in Romans 8:29 and in 30. It's translated either predestined or foreordained. And here it's clear that it's speaking about the application of salvation. It's speaking about the fact that God decided, His decision bathed in the orbit and climate of eternal love. He decided the destiny of His people, and that this destiny was that they would be conformed to the image of His own beloved Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that was His general design, His general decision, and then specifically, He not only decided the general end, He also decided the means to that end. He decided that they would be brought to glory through calling, justification, and glorification. Whom he foreordained, them he also called. In other words, there's an intimate connection between the means and the end, and there's an intimate connection between the decision and its implementation. Whom he decided to conform to Christ in eternity, he called in history. He justified in history, not in eternity. And he glorified in history. Justification is not an eternal decree. Justification, like calling, is an historical act. And we must not confound what he does in history, in the implementation of his decisions, and what he decides in eternity. For before we were called and justified in history and in reality, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we'll see more of that later. So you see the structure that's being established between the eternal decision and the historical implementation, the difference between the decree and providence. But the point is that the decree includes not only the sin of men, but it also includes the work of salvation applied. Is that not abundantly clear? Now, we could turn to other passages which would implement this. Orizo is also used to describe this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtaining glory. Tasso is used in this respect in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But now, let me turn you to some of the other passages. This is also important. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, let me start with Ephesians 3. And we're going to end on Ephesians 1. I'm going to end on Ephesians chapter 1. So that's our epitomizing text, and we'll park there a minute. I'll show you how we can derive the whole doctrine from that text. Or pretty close to it. Now observe here, we read in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the word there, the eternal purpose, is prothesis. It's prothesis. Now here, the emphasis is upon the fact that his decree, his eternal purpose, his design, his plan, not only focuses upon individuals, but it also focuses upon the whole overall pattern of his dealings with men in the church, to include the Jews and the Gentiles, the timing of the spread of the gospel, everything about the way of salvation is included in God's plan. And observe that emphasized the manifold wisdom of God is associated with his plan. And in Romans, he extols this wisdom of God, which is manifested in the plan, as utterly incomprehensible in its glory and in its majesty. He says, oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he's speaking about this particular aspect of his decree in Romans 11. Right now, let's go on to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, they're speaking about history, And even as in Romans 8, he reasons from eternity to history, so here in 2 Timothy 1, he reasons from history back to eternity. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's history. Not according to works, but according to what? What was the determinant of what actually happened to us in our conversion in history? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, the purpose not only has reference to the application of salvation, but that purpose is also manifested, it is also executed, it is also displayed and implemented through the coming of Jesus Christ, by his appearing in history. That also displays the eternal purpose of God, because his appearing in history is the execution of an aspect of that which God decided and purposed in eternity. And again, purpose is prothesis. And his purpose is intimately bound up with his favor or his grace. Again, this is an act of his love. It's an act of his favor, of his unmerited kindness to sinners. So there we were in eternity, and he had decided that we were sinners. He had decided not only to create us, he had decided that we're sinners, and then he decided, he purposed grace. His purpose was a purpose of grace. It viewed sinners as its objects. He had certainly decided creation and the fall when he decided to save us. Because it's a purpose of grace. And also intimately included with that purpose of grace is the work and person of Jesus Christ. It was given us in Christ. It's not ever to be viewed apart from Christ or abstracted or divorced from Christ, as we'll see when we study the decree of predestination per se. But you see, my point is that you cannot conceive biblically of God's overall plan if you leave out of it either the decree respecting sin or the decree respecting grace, including both the accomplishment of salvation and the application of salvation. And notice the nature of that purpose. It is associated with grace. It is a gracious purpose. To purpose our salvation is to give us grace before all, or in all eternity, before time, in times eternal. Before time eternal, however, exactly. Yeah, before times eternal. Literally, long ages ago, according to my marginal reading. How do you express that, right? We all falter in the expression of that idea, don't we? Now, what you say, why are you emphasizing this? Because this is intimately bound up with the whole discussion of the order of decrees. That's why I emphasize it. You can't take the order of decrees out of that passage, can you? Can't get out of there. It's in there. Now, what else do we have to say then about this? I think, though, there's one other passage in the book of Revelation which is, of course, very important here. That's Revelation 4. We keep coming back to this, but it's because it's such a good text. I'm not sure if I wrote down what word is used here. I'm sure I must have. Is it thelema? Is that on my list as thelema? Thelema, Revelation 4:11. Yes, I didn't write it down on my note of selected passages, but I did select it. It is thelema. Okay, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. So here it's clear that not only is the fall included in God's decree, and salvation included in God's decree, but lo and behold, creation too is included in God's decree. We know that creation is an act of His will. And we know that He decided to create prior to creating, not after, because it says, because of thy will they are and were created. Now, if He created everything, if He created space and time and creatures, then before space and before time and before creation, before there were angels, before there was a world and heavens and an earth and space and time, before there was anything, there was God's will. And God acted. He exercised His will. He decided, He purposed, He planned to create. Has to be. There's no other way. If all creation comes out of His will, then His will and that act of His will and decision of His will has to precede creation. Now, proceed in what sense? If there was no time and there was no space, how can we speak about temporal proceed? We can't. We can only say there was when only God was. When only God was, God willed to create. And when God willed to create, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that to me is mysterious indeed. Because there was when creation was not. And in accordance with His determination, He implemented that decision of His will and space and time and creation became. That's the best I can do in expressing it. It's hard to say it. It's almost impossible to say it. I had a hard time even figuring out how to say it and thinking this through. Now let me come briefly then to my epitomizing text, because in this text, in Ephesians 1, you really have all of these ideas brought together. You have the idea of choice in verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You have foreordination in verse 5, having foreordained us to adoption of sons. You have good pleasure according to the good pleasure of His will in verse 5. Observe, making known to us the mystery of His will. Before He makes it known, it is unknown, it is mysterious, it is secret. And then God discloses it. When God discloses the secret, it becomes known. Notice, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Him. Again, good pleasure and purpose. Verse 11. In whom, that is in Christ, we were made a heritage. That's what happened to us. But observe why it happened. It happened because we were foreordained. There's ordination. According to purpose, there's purpose. Of Him who works all things after the counsel, there's counsel, and will, to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. There's the design of the whole. It is for the honor and the glory and the praise and the majesty and credit of God. That's the bottom line. And so this passage really draws together the entire idea, and it sets forth gloriously the concept of God's decree. First of all, it shows us the distinction between the execution and the establishment of His decree. That He does what He does because He decided what He decided. It shows us the eternal nature, if I could put it that way, of His decree. That He decided in eternity before the foundation of the world. It shows us the very substance of this decree, that it is the purpose of God, set and established in eternity. It is the plan of God, the design of God. It shows us the distinction between the narrower and the broader aspect of His decree. There's the broader aspect who works all things after the plan, the boule, the counsel of His will. And the narrower, we were foreordained according to the purpose of Him who works all things. So you have the narrower, which has to do with salvation, and the broader, that has to do with the entirety of all reality. You have the concept of the faculty of His will. He has the faculty of His will. Then He has the good pleasure of His will, whereby He acts and uses that capacity in all eternity. You have the absolute freedom and sovereignty and unconditionality of God's decision, that He foreordained us according to the good pleasure of His will. There was not constraint, there was not some external conditionality, but there was only God's good pleasure, which was the ultimate cause of it all. It was because it pleased Him that He decided what He decided. So it was a true and free exercise of the sovereign will of God. And it shows us also the ultimate design and intention of it all, which is the praise of the glory of His grace. See, again in verse 6, to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in verse 12, to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. All of the things that He did, whether He created or whether He saved, His works are all done, His decision is all made, in order that He may receive the honor and the praise and the glory. That is the end of it all. That is the ultimate goal toward which all of His decision aims. It is aiming at the praise of His glory, for He is worthy. Now, that's a survey of the scriptural witness and ending on the epitomizing text, which clearly brings all of those various strands of the biblical witness together. Now, God willing, in the next hour, we'll attempt to look at the overall concept, address some of the remarkable features or characteristics, get into the business of the order, and look at some of the practical ramifications. And to that end, let us pray that God may bless us in our next hour. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We marvel at this. We know that we are studying things which are wonderful, yes, too wonderful for us. But we pray that as we study these things, we may know Your blessing, Your power, Your help, Your nearness. We thank You for Your word and the glorious and wonderful concepts that it sets before us. We pray, Father, as we study the overall idea of what You have planned, as we contemplate the remarkable features and characteristics, as we contemplate the order and priority displayed in Your plan, as we also contemplate what it means to us that You will come by the Spirit and bless us in the next hour, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.